So we are in Mark chapter 8 as we continue our series we're calling Revealed, as we look to see what the scriptures have to say about Christ. Who is he according to the scriptures themselves? And so we are finding our way, as I mentioned, in Mark chapter 8. And by the end of this passage, we're about halfway through with the book. So I hope this has been beneficial. You've learned and seen the more robust biblical picture of Christ and him crucified as it is laid out in the text. Before we read the text, I want to ask a question that Pastor John Piper asks. He asks this. He says, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven, that heaven, if Christ were not there? I fear that too many people that call themselves Christians would answer yes to that question. And in answering yes, or being tempted to answer yes, indicates that we are not finding ultimate satisfaction or identity in the God who made us. And so we should fear if we say yes to that. And so if you're wondering what a life looks like that would say no to that question, well, listen to this letter from the man that we prayed for tonight, Syed Musa, a former Muslim that lives in Afghanistan, that is currently imprisoned and soon likely to die because he came to faith in Christ. In his country, that is punishable by death. So if you're wondering, what does it look like to answer no to the question, could you have that heaven if Christ were not there? And you wonder what that might look like, I think it would look something like this. And a letter that Syed Musa wrote, not to be asked to be removed from the prison, but simply to be transferred from it to another prison. And this is what he said. He says, my name is Syed Musa. I am 45 years old. I was captured due to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. Prisoners have done sexual things with me, beat me by wood, by hands, by legs, put some things on my head, mocked me, saying, he's Jesus Christ. Spat on me. Nobody let me sleep night and day. I agree with long imprisonment about my faith, even for long life, because I'm the greatest sinner in the world. Sometimes I tolerate the persecution, but immediately I acknowledge my sin before the Lord Jesus Christ, because I am a very weak and sinful man. I also agree with the sacrifice of my life in public. I will tell the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I have a family of 7, 1 wife, 3 daughters, and 3 sons. How does a man or a woman get there? How can we answer, not just with our lips, but with our lives, no to that critical question that John Piper asks? How do we get to a place where we're willing to be beaten and spat, knowing we even have a family to go home to, willing to lay your life down? How do we get there? How can we hunger and be wholly satisfied in Christ alone? Well, that is the question, friends, that I think the author is trying to answer tonight in Mark 8, chapter 8, 1 to 26. And we're going to see tonight this question, this statement that the author is trying to get us to see. Jesus is all satisfying. Jesus is all satisfying. That is what the author is pointing us to. And we're going to see that tonight, this one point in 4 subpoints beneath that one point. The author wants us to walk away to help us see that Jesus is all satisfying. And so there's a portrait in this text here that I hope that you're going to see. He takes some pictures and lines them up next to each other so that you will see that Jesus is all satisfying. The author is telling a story that is positioning these stories to communicate you this truth. And the author does this by making what I'm calling, it's going to sound a bit odd, but it'll make sense. The author is doing this, he is pointing to this truth by making for us a bread sandwich. Sounds strange, but it will make sense, I can assure you. When we look at our passage there just before chapter 8, verse 1, you'll notice from the text last week, we saw that Jesus heals the deaf man by plugging his ears, spitting and placing his hand on his tongue, and letting it be loosed, and so the man could hear again. And you'll recall last week I referenced Isaiah 35, that this was a reference to the messianic age, that the Messiah was here. And so Jesus unstops the ears of the deaf man and releases the tongue. And recall last week also that I mentioned chapter 8, verse 22 to 26, which we'll deal with again, where Jesus heals a blind man. And in these passages, both of these passages, Isaiah chapter 35 is pointing as signs, as indications that the messianic age is here, that this Messiah is the one that has come. He can heal the deaf. He can give sight to the blind. You'll recall from Isaiah 35, it said there that you're going to see, literally see, the glory of the Lord, the majesty of God. That is, God is coming. Your God will come. Come and save you, it says in Isaiah 35, 4. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. So the glory of the Lord is coming. God is going to save you, according to Isaiah 35. And we see two texts on top there. The healing of the deaf man at the beginning and the end of our text tonight, verse 22 down to 26, the healing of the blind man. So Jesus is coming. He is God in the flesh and He is going to save. And so when we look at our text tonight, we see the truths. These truths are separated by our text. Now, when I began my study this week, I looked at this text and it was the most difficult thing. I could not figure out why the author wouldn't take the blind man passage and stick it right next to the deaf passage. That was one of the first questions I asked myself. If that's what the author is doing, referring back to Isaiah 35, why would he not take the blind man passage and stick it next to the deaf? Why would he put these other texts, the feeding of the 4,000, in between it? It would make much more sense to do it that way. But the author is making the point of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah. But by doing this, the author is telling us more. You say, my goodness, how could it be more than that? Well, the author, folks, this is critical. The author isn't just interested in giving you an intellectual assent of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He wants you to see that this Son of God, Jesus the Christ, is all satisfying. He's not just trying to say that here He is, the one that the Scriptures have prophesied according to Isaiah 35 is here. He's wanting to go beyond that. He's wanting to say, not only is He here, He is all satisfying. And so He's using this bread sandwich to highlight this. The sandwich is the device of the author to get you, to entice you to enjoy this Savior. So to be clear, the top slice on the piece, on the sandwich itself, is chapter 7, verse 31 to 37. That's the top slice regarding the deaf person, the healing there. The bottom slice is chapter 8, verse 22 to 26, the healing of the blind. So I'm going to argue there's more to this blind piece that is pointing us forward later. But for now, the text is telling us that this is Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. He's fulfilling prophecy. He has authority over heaven and earth. He's restoring the originally good creation. And that leaves us then with the main question. What about the meat of the sandwich? The middle of the sandwich, which I am strangely calling bread. Who eats bread sandwiches? Well, you're going to see what I mean. That leaves us to deal with the feeding of the 4,000, the demand of the Pharisees, and the discussion of the disciples in the boat, and how these point to Jesus, Savior, is all satisfying. So let's dig in, shall we? So we're going to see, as I mentioned, four subpoints. The first subpoint is Jesus compassionately fills. Jesus compassionately fills. And we're, remember, doing this under the rubric of Jesus is all satisfying. So let's work down here through this text, shall we? Chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread in these desolate place? In this desolate place? You ever wonder how crazy hard-hearted the disciples were? They just saw him feed 5,000. Verse 5. And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate, this is important, and they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, so there's abundance, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. So Jesus compassionately fills. Now, notice there in verse 2, it says that Jesus has compassion on the crowd. Now, recall from chapter 6, verse 34, when he feeds the 5,000, he is also motivated by compassion there as well. So in each instances of the feeding of the 5,000, and then in this instance, feeding of the 4,000, he is motivated by compassion. In this instance, it seems to be he's compassionate about their being hungry, which should tell us that this Jesus the Christ cares for the whole person, all of them. And he, of course, has the authoritativeness to multiply food. And this should recall us, we should be reminded, for those of us that know our Old Testaments well, we were reminded that the Israelites would awake each day as they're traveling into the new land. We wake up to manna, food, every day, bread. In Jesus, this Jesus, the authoritative Jesus, he wakes up and sees and has compassion on these people, and he has the authority to duplicate food. And we find there an abundance of food with all the leftover baskets, 7 baskets full, it says in verse 8. And we notice that the people there that are eating are satisfied. Satisfied. So the all-authoritative Jesus compassionately cares for the whole person. They are satisfied. Now again, they're likely dealing with their hungry, but it is pointing forward to Jesus is all-satisfying. And the compassion of Jesus has made people full. He's made people satisfied. And so we know Jesus has been teaching these people for the better part of 3 days, and now he feeds them physically. Jesus has fed them first and foremost spiritually, and then also physically. And so Jesus, the Son of God, has compassionately filled his people. We see that there. Now, we're going to continue to move forward in this text, but we're going to come back to what this all means, because Jesus helps us see what it means. But to begin with, it's important that we see those points, that Jesus, the all-sufficient Savior, the almighty Savior, the Son of God, has come, and he sees and cares for the whole person, and those people are satisfied in what they have received in the abundance of food that they were given by Jesus. That moves us down to the next point. God wasn't made for man. Man was made for God. God wasn't made for man. Man was made for God. So Jesus and the disciples, we see there that they jump back in the boat and go back to Dalmanutha. Not long after this this event, we see this incident with the Pharisees. So read with me there, verses 11 down to 13. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. So when we read about these Pharisees, we don't see the Pharisees looking for answers. but wanting a sign from Jesus. And so the spirit of these Pharisees are negative. They're arrogant. We see that they come to Jesus, not like the Syrophoenician woman and the other people wanting to be healed, come to them believing. We see in this text that the people are coming arguing with Jesus. They're not looking to believe, they're looking to argue. And at the hearing of these Pharisees' request to have a sign for them, Jesus, it says, sighs deeply. It sounds like he's regretting or he's disappointed. And so Jesus, we find, he refuses their request and he hops back in a boat and goes back to the other side. And so some of us wonder, why doesn't he respond? This is a great witnessing opportunity. Respond, Jesus, they're right there. But he doesn't. He doesn't say anything. He says, no, I won't. I shouldn't say he doesn't say anything. He does tell them, I'm not going to give you a sign. We have to remember, folks, Jesus isn't there to entertain the Pharisees. He is not the one that's on the dock. See, we like to treat God the same way. Calamity comes, or the arrogance of academia likes to put God up on the dock as if he has to give us answers, like we are somehow above God. Isaiah 29:16 says something about this, about these Pharisees, about those of us that put God up on the dock. It says, you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the things formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Like he, God, answers to us. No, folks, God is not on the dock. We are on the dock. We are the one. So it is a wonder he lets us take the breath that we just breathed, given our proneness towards self-made religion, given our proneness towards sin. It's a wonder that he lets us take a breath at all. We are the ones that are up on the dock. And so the Pharisees are calling God into question in Jesus. And so given our constant desire to be satisfied in ourselves apart from him, we must be reminded that we are on the dock. God will not bow to such arrogance. He is Creator God. We only have life and capacity to reason because of his grace. And God stoops and offers us grace and makes himself known. And so what Pharisees wanted eliminated the need for repentance and faith and made Christ a mere intellectual proposition instead of a God to be worshipped. And so he would not answer them. They imagined that they could demand things from Jesus and then draw what conclusions they wanted to and then keep a distance from him. They wanted Jesus, in other words, on their own terms. So in all of their arrogance, they were putting Jesus up on the dock to answer to them. And Jesus was not, is not, and will not be part of self-made religion. He is all satisfying. Man is not. Jesus humble himself in becoming a man, but he did this to offer himself as all satisfying. So he will not compromise his all-succumbing authority. He is the creator of the universe. We find in Colossians 1:15-20 that it was Jesus, the Son of God, who put all things together. He is the potter, and we are the clay. And we, as the clay, have no right to make demands upon the potter. Gilbert Bilzekian says it well, I think. The kind of Messiah the Pharisees were looking for was a kind of Messiah that will never come. They are determined to find a compliant Superman who is endowed with heavenly powers and will fulfill their own earthly program. David Garland continues the point. He says, they want Jesus to give them proof of what they want to be true. And so, God will not compromise his authoritative place in creation. God is not on the dock. Man is. We are. I'm reminded here of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:22-25, when he said, Jews demand signs and Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. One would like Jesus to lay the boom on the Pharisees in that passage, wouldn't you? But he, by his grace, so isn't it interesting? We could actually read grace in Jesus not responding. He would rightfully smite these men, but he just doesn't answer them. We look down at verse 15 of this passage. If you look down there with me, when they get back in the boat, we'll address this passage in just a moment. We look down at verse 15, and Jesus says, and he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So he's referencing these people that are calling questions upon Jesus, demands upon Jesus. He's calling them leaven, it says. Leaven in Scripture is used to indicate corruption or infectious power of evil. And Jesus is saying that of them. And so the fact is, they have seen plenty of miraculous evidence, have they? I mean, my goodness, what more could Jesus do for them? But they weren't willing to see it. They don't believe because they don't want to believe. And so if you're here tonight saying, if I could just see Jesus, then I would believe him. Well, the Pharisees and others saw and they did not believe, though miraculous evidences abounded in Jesus' life. There are plenty of signs, plenty of evidence, but often people don't want to believe because they know if it were true that God would then have demands on their lives, and they're not willing to give those up. It's hard. So like Pharisees don't want to believe because of our own agenda, Jesus tells us to watch out, to beware of this sort of thinking, to beware, to watch out from people that want to advocate such a view of putting God up on the dock. So that doesn't mean, of course, that we shouldn't befriend such people. That we, of course, it does not mean that we shouldn't, doesn't mean that we should be mean-spirited towards these people. It just means what Jesus says. Beware of their thinking. Be warned of them. And so always remember that man was made for God, not God for man. So it is not God on the dock, man is. But God graciously reveals himself to us in creation and in his word. And because there in the person of Christ, we find that third truth that I want to point us to in the next text. Believing truly satisfies. So I've said Jesus is all satisfying. That's what we're going after. I've mentioned the two slices and we're going after this meat. And we've seen so far when we look at this first passage that it was God that was, as I mentioned last time, God was made for man. Man was not made for God. And then we saw, secondly, that Jesus compassionately fills. And thirdly, believing truly satisfies. It was Anselm, the 11th century theologian, that says, I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order that I may understand. Say it again. It's a very insightful quote. I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order that I may understand. And so that's what Jesus is calling the disciples to. He draws their attention to the evidence of the person, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and he calls them to believe that in their belief they may be truly satisfied. So let's read that next passage, shall we? Verse 14. Believing truly satisfies. Verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Sounds odd. Contradiction, is it? No, it's not. We'll go through that in a minute. Bit of a strange sentence. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And in the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not understand? So Jesus is interpreting what he wants you to see out of what happened in the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. We've walked through this a little bit, but again, we're going to see more. He's telling us what he wants us to learn from this. He's telling the disciples what he wants us to learn. And I'm saying that believing truly satisfies. So folks, we're getting closer to the middle of that bread, that meat sandwich, the bread sandwich. We're getting closer to what's going on there that the author's doing in between the healing of the blind and the deaf. Believing truly satisfies. So the strange language in verse 1 is purely hyperbolic language. You ever walked into your closet with a closet full of clothes and you said, I don't have anything to wear. Have you ever gone to a party and you walked into the party and said, man, there's nobody here. So what they're saying in this sort of strange language there, that they have one loaf. In other words, they're saying they don't have enough. They just don't have, they think that they need more. The disciples discuss then the lack of physical bread in the boat in verse 16. Jesus pipes in and says, do you guys still not get it? I mean, seriously? I can't really blame Jesus, can you? I mean, I'm kind of reading along with Jesus going, gosh, why are the disciples not getting it? He pipes in and says, you guys still don't get it. And then he focuses on the two feedings, the 5,000 and the 4,000, verses 19 to 21. And notice that he focuses on a particular aspect of the feedings. What does he focus on in both of those feedings? In both of them, he points to one thing. He points to the abundance, the leftovers. And after pointing this out, he says, verse 21, do you guys still not understand? I mentioned a couple weeks ago that this is like a game of catchphrase that Jesus is playing. The answer in this game of catchphrase is Washington, D.C., for example. And Jesus is standing over the game talking to you going, all right, the Jefferson Memorial, the Capitol, the White House. And you're looking back at him going, I don't know what it is. And Jesus is going, oh, where else are these things located? They just look at it with blank stares. And so Jesus is doing the same thing with these loaves. There's an abundance here. We notice the point of the author in pointing out the satisfaction of those that eat of the abundance of the food. And Jesus is pointing to this. And so he's saying to them, do you still not get it? Guys, look, see? Look. It is here that we are getting laser focused on the meat of this bread sandwich. The focus of the author is bringing us to the central point right here in this text. The story in Mark is beginning to ramp up in this moment as Jesus focuses. You're going to see, guys, the next couple weeks as Joey preaches and takes these texts, you're going to see the story is ramping up here. It's going to start speeding up. Things are going to begin to start happening in a much more quick, much more decisive way. And so let me try and help us see the significance of what is going on here in this text, in this bread sandwich. And I'm focusing on the middle piece of bread. We've talked about the other two pieces. So in verse 8 of this chapter, we see the word satisfied. These people are satisfied in the bread that God, that Jesus has duplicated. Now connect that with what Jesus is drawing attention to in the feeding of the thousands. What is it he is trying to draw out in each of those feedings? He's pointing to what? The abundance. So we see the connection of the satisfaction of the people that eat of the multiplication of the bread. And we see Jesus in those events pointing to the thing that he's trying to help them see is in the abundance that is there. And so this is the context of a question. This is in the context of a question of not having enough physical food. Remember, that's the question that the disciples are asking. They're looking around. They say, we just have one loaf. We don't have any bread in here. And Jesus is pointing all of this together, and he's bringing it together. And he's seemingly frustrated and says, don't you get it? Don't you understand? By the author pointing out the satisfaction of the crowds and Jesus drawing attention to abundance, we find here some of the most penetrating truths we have yet to encounter in this book. The author is helping us see. Jesus is telling them, he's telling us, Jesus is the bread of life. It's right there. This is what the author is bringing together. He's shaped these stories around. He's made this sandwich, as it were. And he's put this in the middle there to help us see that Jesus is the bread of life. I mentioned before, why would you not put those two stories together? Because he wants you to see that this Messiah, the one that's come, that can heal the sick, that can give sight to the blind, that can give hearing to the deaf, that is the one in the middle, the meat of it all. He's the bread of life. Turn with me on the right to John chapter 6. Just a few pages over, just keep going to the right. Next book is Luke. The book after that is John. John chapter 6. Verse 26. I'll pick up verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." We have here this passage in the context of the feeding of the 5,000. Same sort of things the author is trying to do. Also, you'll notice this same thing of looking for signs. Verse 27, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And so they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Same type of questions that the Pharisees are asking. Verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." You recall in the wilderness that other passage that I mentioned in Exodus. Verse 32, "Jesus said then to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So it wasn't Moses that made the manna in the Exodus, it was God. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Drop down to verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." Flip back to Mark. So folks, we see this. What the author is trying to help us see is the fact that as they're flooding about in the boat looking for bread to eat, they just have a loaf and they're saying, "Oh, we don't have anything to eat." Having just seen what Jesus has done, and we see the satisfaction of the people that do eat of the ministry of Jesus, and we then see Jesus pointing to the abundance of the things that were left over, the bread that was left over, and they're looking around for bread, and they go, "Oh, we don't have anything." And Jesus says, "Do you not get it? Do you not see? I am the bread of life. Eat of me, and you will never hunger. Drink of me, you will never thirst. I am from God. I have come to bring healing to the world, to bring restoration to the world by giving my life for sin. Quit looking around. I am here. Eat of me." Believing comes by seeing. Believing is being truly satisfied. Jesus is saying, "I am the only one that truly satisfies. Stop trying to look everywhere else to be satisfied. Look to me. Believe in me. I and I alone can make you never hunger. I and I alone can make you never thirst. I am the one that is promised. I am the good shepherd. I can make the deaf hear. I can raise the dead. I can fix this broken world. Hope in me and you can overcome the broken effects of the world. Most importantly, I will overcome," Jesus says, "I will overcome the sin that ushered in all of this dissatisfaction. And you can do this, Jesus says, by believing in Him. Not like the Pharisees and the Herodians. That's why that text is in this passage. Not like them. Believing in Jesus, the one that comes. Believe in Him, the bread of life, and truly satisfaction will be found in Him there. Believing truly satisfies. Believing in the one Son of God who has come so that no one will ever hunger and no one will ever thirst. And finally, seeing comes by faith. Seeing comes by faith. Verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to Him a blind man and begged Him to touch him. And He took the blind man by the hand and led them out of the village. And when He had spit on his eyes and laid His hands on him, He asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Strange. Then Jesus laid His hands on his eyes again, and He opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And He sent him home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And I'm saying here, folks, that seeing comes by faith. And so the author has placed the story of the blind man here, separated by the story of the deaf man, to have us look back and look forward in revealing the person of Christ and His mission. It looks back by finishing up that sandwich in 7:31 to 37 regarding the deaf man. We find these two messianic symbols on two sides of the middle point of Jesus as the bread of life, the sustenance of life. It is looking forward in two ways. The man that comes believing in Christ and sees, likewise, that is what Jesus demands of His disciples and of us. That you come believing, and like the blind man, you can see. Believe in the gospel, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God that came to make all things right. And when you do, you can see. You can have eyes that see and ears that hear. Jesus revealed for who He truly is. That's what you can do when you see. When you see that, you have eyes to see this world for what is there and for what will come, namely the restoration of all things in the kingdom that Jesus is preaching by the sacrifice of His life for our sins. And so it is because of all of this, this bread of life, this one that truly satisfies. Without Him, we have nothing, and we are not satisfied. And so it is seeing. So seeing comes by believing. Seeing comes by trusting. Seeing comes by faith. And when you see this Jesus, that satisfies. You will never hunger. You will never thirst. And the second thing that the author is doing with this blind passage and pointing forward, well, you're going to have to come next week. I can trust you. I can promise you, you will not want to miss it. It is stunning what is going on in this text. The author is doing something very significant here. I'll leave you with a little teaser. Does Jesus sort of have healing powers that aren't perfect? Why does it take Jesus having to touch Him twice? Come back next week. So the author, though, initially is pointing out to us that believing comes by seeing. And when you believe in Christ, then you can see. It's encapsulated in that other passage with the deaf man. So the messianic pointers, let me tie together this bread sandwich. The messianic pointers on the two outer pieces, the deaf and the blind man, and in between the meat of that sandwich is the author is wanting to tell us to eat and be satisfied in Christ. Namely, that Jesus is the bread of life, the one that truly satisfies. And so we see in His abundant provision of multiplying loaves and satisfaction of those that eat, which Jesus highlights to help the disciples understand who He is. And the satisfaction of the people and the abundance of the loaves tells us that Jesus is who He said He was. The bread of life, the one that will make you never hunger or thirst. You need not try and be ultimately satisfied in the things of this world. You need only believe. Believe like the Syrophoenician woman in the previous text, which connects to this sort of sandwich. Not like the Pharisees that try to put Jesus on the dock. The meat of this sandwich is bread, the bread of life. You eat of that sandwich and you will always be satisfied. But the moment you begin to look elsewhere, You won't be satisfied. You'll be drawn down, frustrated. But when you do believe, when you do trust Him, when you eat of that bread of life, you will hear and see this world for what is there and be satisfied. If you do not believe, like the Pharisees and the Herodians, you will always try and find satisfaction elsewhere, apart from Christ, apart from the bread of life. And then you will never be full. You'll always look to try and gain more food. You'll be like those disciples saying, "We don't have any food." And yet Jesus is sitting right there in the boat saying, "I am the bread of life. Eat of me and you'll never be." You recall Jesus was preaching that people repent and believe the gospel. That's what it says. That's what his message was in chapter 1 of Mark. That's what he's going around saying, repent of your sin, believe the gospel. And so the question for us tonight, friends, what is the gospel? What is the good news? We, folks, all of us, are in the boat with the disciples, going across that sea. And we have with us one loaf, and all of us are in the boat, and we look around with Jesus in the boat, say, we don't have anything to eat. And I'm asking the question, what is the gospel? What's the good news that Jesus is saying, repent of your sin and trust in? What is that good news? As you sit in that boat, what's the good news? And Jesus looks at us there in the boat as we are frustrated with a lack of loaves, and he answers, I am. I am the good news. It's me. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is not ultimately that he can heal your sickness. It's not that he can get you a good job. It's not Jesus can make you rich. It is not he will make you comfortable. Ask Syed that. The good news, the gospel, is not even that your sins are forgiven. The gospel is you get God. That, friends, is the gospel. The only reason forgiveness of sins has any merit, has any weight, the only reason forgiveness of sin is important is because it gives you access to a holy God, into his throne room. That's why forgiveness of sins is so important. The reason why I'm saying the gospel is not the forgiveness of sins is because it doesn't go far enough. The gospel is you get God, your sins are paid for, and so the bread of life then lets you into the throne room of God that completes you and has you to eat of the bread so that you will never be left wanting, and you will always be satisfied. Christ suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that you might be brought to God. 1 Peter 3:18. That, friends, that's the good news. That is the gospel. Eat of Him, the bread of life, and never be hungry again. And so, brothers and sisters, why do we constantly bang our heads against the walls of this world by trying to gain satisfaction in anything other than the God for whom we were created? John Piper helps us again. He writes, if the enjoyment of God Himself is not the final and best gift of love, then God is not the greatest treasure. His self-giving is not the highest mercy. The gospel is not the good news that sinners may enjoy their Maker. Christ did not suffer to bring us to God, and our souls must look beyond Him for satisfaction. Piper continues. He says, what do we mean by God is the gospel? It's this. Piper writes, he says, the highest and best, final, decisive good of the gospel, without which no other gifts would be good. The world needs nothing more than to see the worth of Christ in the work and words of His God-besotted people. This will come to pass when the church awakens to the truth that the saving love of God is the gift of Himself and that God Himself is the gospel. And so let me exhort you, Christian, find your satisfaction in Christ Jesus, the bread of life. You are in the boat. Stop looking about for more loaves. He's there. Eat of Him. Find satisfaction in Christ Jesus. Do not try and find satisfaction in a job, a title, a rank, an earthly accomplishment, a resume, a degree, a dollar figure, a house, a car, a husband, a wife, a television, pornography, the praise of man, the latest fashion trends, drugs, alcohol, or anything else in this world that is trying to sell you goods that will give you satisfaction, because none of them can deliver on the promise that they're trying to make. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can deliver you ultimate satisfaction, and none of those things I listed and so many things more that we are so tempted, myself included, to try to go after to find ultimate satisfaction, they ultimately will fail you. They can't fill you up. The bread of life can. Those things cannot satisfy you precisely because you were not made for those things. You were made for God. You were made for the eternal, and all those things are but a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. And I'm not saying, of course, that those things, some of those things aren't important. I'm just saying to not find ultimate satisfaction in those things, because they cannot ultimately satisfy you. Only the eternal God of the universe can satisfy you, because you were made for Him, and Christ makes it all possible through the blood on the cross. Our sin is what separated us from God. And our sin is what draws us away from the bread of life and to frustration in not having bread to eat. And Christ looks at us in the boat and says, I have come. He looks at you in the eye, in the boat, as you're frustrated about. He looks at you square in the eye and says, stop fiddling to find food. Here, eat of me. Don't you see? There's an abundance here. People are satisfied here. Eat of me. Stop looking around. I paid for your sin. I laid my life down for you. I came to this world. The only reason I'm here is so that I can go to the cross for your sin. So you can enter back into that throne room. Stop trying to find satisfaction everywhere else and eat of me. Repent, folks, repent and believe this gospel, this good news, that you may have the bread of life, that you will never let your hunger be found again. And where you do look for satisfactions elsewhere, you are looking past the bread of life in the boat, looking for bread elsewhere. Restoration Church, the more we find our satisfaction in Christ, the more a watching world will begin to believe us. But as it is, myself included, as long as we continue to pursue ultimate satisfaction in things apart from Christ, they will see us as no different than them. And they will not be compelled to live a life for Christ. They will have no excuse to. But when we begin to build our treasures in heaven and not on earth, where rust and moth destroy, when we begin to build them up there, they will begin to believe us. And most importantly, God will be glorified in your life and in this church. And so if you're here tonight and you are in one of two camps, either one, you are considering Christianity, or two, you have called yourself a Christian and you have never clearly ever treasured Him, let me encourage you to turn from the sin that Christ paid for and treasure Him. And when you do, I will not promise you ease. If Syed was here, he'd testify to that. You'll notice he was not looking to get out of his situation. If you turn from your sin and trust Christ, I won't promise you ease, but I can promise you access to the throne room of a holy God where there are pleasures forevermore. Scripture tells us that in the presence of God is joy forevermore. Is the fullness of joy, Psalm 16:11. Our God has done great things for us. We have the bread of life, our great satisfaction, and the one who is ushering us in the restoration of all things by the sacrifice of Himself on a cross. And we can believe that it was paid because on Sunday morning the tomb was empty. And so this text appropriately leads us into the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? as we consider the bread of life that offers all satisfaction, and we consider the elements that we'll take here in a moment, we look at this bread and we recall the night that Jesus was sitting on the table with those disciples and he said to them, "I am the bread of life. My body is broken for you." And he used the bread to illustrate that point. He said, "I am the bread of life. My body is torn for you." And he took the blood, he took the wine and he held it up and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Drink. My blood is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so as we consider this table is reserved for those who have turned from their sin and confessed Christ as Savior. It's for those people that have done that, Christians. This table is open for you, for Christians, for those who have turned from their sin and confessed Christ as Savior, who have looked in the boat and said, "I have no bread here to eat, and Christ, you are my only satisfaction." And for those that is not true of, those who have not confessed their sin and given their life to Christ, let me encourage you to stay where you are. There's no shame in that. Just sit there and consider what we've talked about. And we do that and encourage that in you out of care for your soul. The Scriptures talk about those that eat of this meal in 1 Corinthians 11, that eat of this meal and do not examine their hearts, and they come to the table foolishly. That some have been sick and some have even died. And so we encourage you, if you have not given your life to Christ, to just stay and consider what you are finding your satisfaction in, your ultimate satisfaction in. But for us Christians, I encourage us all to turn from the things that you are trying to find satisfaction apart from Christ in. And I encourage you to come and to remember that the bread of life gave himself for you. His blood was spilled for you, that you may never hunger and thirst again. And so this table is open to all that would like to testify to that truth, that it's true of you.